So we are reading God's word this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is found on page 1170 in the Bibles in the pews. From 1 Thessalonians 4, we will begin with verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. When I was asked to preach while Pastor Joel was away, Pastor Joel and I then talked about, well, what should I preach? Whether to try and coordinate things, to wrap up a series, to begin a series, to just do my own thing. What do you say when you have not one but two opportunities to preach? And I decided to think more about Easter and the resurrection. I thought, that is the season that we're in. It seemed like it made good sense. And so last Sunday, we looked at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's really long chapter about the resurrection. And we looked specifically at how it was grounded in early Christian tradition, where Paul suggests that the earliest things that Jesus' followers said about him were that he had died and was buried and was raised and had appeared to his disciples. And if we had read further, we would have seen how daring Paul gets in arguing with his Corinthian problem children about the resurrection, because he challenges them to confirm the resurrection with their own experience. That is, he says, if Christ has not been raised, none of your religious experiences have anything to give them substance. If Christ has not been raised, you've been fed a bunch of lies. It's all smoke and mirrors. And it's not just that, Paul says, we would be found out as false witnesses about God, but it's that all of the stuff that you do when you get together on Sunday, all of those things would be a fraud too. And if there's one thing that can be said about the church in Corinth, it's that they are quite convinced that their spiritual experiences are real. The previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, talks about how they go on and speaking in tongues. And Paul says, look, I'm glad that you do this, but for the sake of the church, it'd be better if you spoke five intelligible words than 1,000 in a tongue. They are convinced that their spiritual experience is real. So Paul can be daring and say, that's not actually happening if Christ was not raised. And they'd be like, but of course it's happening. This is our experience. So Paul says, if what you are doing as followers of Jesus Christ is real, then the resurrection has to be real as well. We may assume that that argument worked for the Corinthians. That is, when Paul has to write back to them later, he doesn't cover the ground of the resurrection again. There are other things that he has to correct them on still, but that's not one of them. For Paul and for the Corinthians, the resurrection is real, and it can be confirmed by religious experience. Would they have said, "You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart"? I think that gets fairly close to what the Corinthians would have said. Of course Jesus is raised, because I still feel him today. The resurrected Christ meant spiritual life. It meant power that touched their daily lives. It touched their religious practice. It touched every bit of who they were as Christians. But we run into a very different situation when we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It doesn't seem that they need to be convinced of the reality of the resurrection. Rather, the concern in 1 Thessalonians 4 is that you might miss out on it, even though it's real. And this probably sounds strange to us, so we need to set up, why is this the problem that the Thessalonians are going through? Most scholars think that 1 Thessalonians is among Paul's earliest letters, perhaps the earliest letter that he writes. Most probably written in the late AD 40s to somewhere around 50. Although some scholars propose a date as early as like 41, 42. That is about a decade after Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, the book of Acts says that Paul visited Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, the one that took him into Greece, to Macedonia and Achaia, if you want to be technical. He visits Thessalonica only briefly. Acts 17 says he had 3 Sabbaths of preaching in the synagogue before he got kicked out. And a good chunk of this letter of 1 Thessalonians records Paul's concern for the church that he left behind. He was basically worried sick about how things were going for them. Had no peace of mind until he sent Timothy to go and see how they're doing, to encourage them. And now Timothy has come back with his report. That's in the middle of chapter 3. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. So Paul is, in a sense, breathing a sigh of relief that this church that he started, only barely got to know, and then was chased away from, is doing okay. But there are some things that are not quite okay for them, and they seem to concern the resurrection and the day of the Lord. That's what the biggest chunk of the instructions part of this letter talk about. The young Christians in Thessalonica are facing a problem that they don't know what to do with. Some of their people have died, and they're not sure how to process that. Now, it isn't that they'd never had someone die before. That's not the problem. The problem was they hadn't known about Jesus before, and they assumed that that would make a difference. In his short time with them, Paul hadn't taught them everything that they needed to know. They all thought that Jesus was coming back at any minute now. 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about that. You yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. They assume Jesus is coming back any time now, and so they hadn't really thought about, well, what happens if someone dies before that happens? Can Jesus come back and you miss out on that? Does death annul God's promises? These are the questions that the Thessalonians are asking. What about my friend who just died? What does death mean for them in the context of this Christian faith? Do people miss out? Does death end things? This is what most of the ancient world believed. They believed that people who died went to some realm of the dead. In the Old Testament, they call it Sheol. In Greek mythology, this is Hades. And at best, there was some kind of shadow existence that continued on there. but it's considered a half-life, a gray and dismal place. It's outside of the realm of the living and beyond the care and interest of God, or the gods if you were a pagan. That's what most people believed about afterlife in the ancient world. Now, in the Jewish tradition, there are hints of resurrection and real life with God already in the Old Testament, but not that many of them. It seems to be something that develops, becomes clearer over time. So that by the time you get to the New Testament, you've got a divide. And the book of Acts will tell us that you have the Sadducees who believe there is no resurrection, and the Pharisees who believe that there is. And Paul will even play the Sadducees and the Pharisees against each other when he's on trial before them in Jerusalem at the end of the book of Acts. He will say, I'm on trial because of the resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees start fighting the fight that they fought a million times before, and Paul kind of slips through the cracks. He becomes less of the big enemy in that moment. But if you're a Thessalonian, not a child of a Pharisee, if this is your first experience with being Christian, if this is something that you've only had a few weeks or months of getting used to, then you don't know how to process this. And perhaps you think, as a Roman poet Catullus once said, death is one unending night to be slept through. But how does that fit with living forever with God? That's the problem. Now let's see how Paul addresses it. He offers a twofold reassurance as he speaks to his Thessalonian friends. First, he says that every believer will take part in the resurrection. This is verse 14. Christ will raise those who have fallen asleep in him. This is the answer to the apparent hopelessness of death. It says simply, death is not the end, because God will raise those who have fallen asleep. This is a vital encouragement still to us, because we can attest that death is a very real thing. As I was thinking about what to preach several weeks ago now, it had been a while since we'd had a funeral in church. And then Barbara Jeltema passed away. And this morning we say, well, Melody Nydam's grandmother passed away this week. This is a reality for us. We've been through this before, and we will be through it again. So to us, Paul says, no, God's people don't get left behind. There is hope, because death is not the end. Paul does refer to death as falling asleep, but not as a long unending night to be slept through. Rather, as something that you can wake up from when the archangel gives his loud command and when the trumpet of God sounds. Paul does refer to death as falling asleep, like non-Christian writers in his day also did, but Christians seized on this because they felt that it's properly descriptive. There is a waking up at the end. The word cemetery comes from the Greek word for sleep. And we trust that the sleepers will awake. We have this hopefulness built into our language. The cemetery is just a resting place, because people who are sleeping can be awakened, and Christ will awaken them. But Paul offers another reassurance in these words. Not just that death is not the end, but that death doesn't make for second-class citizens either. There seems to have been another fear lurking behind that big one for the Thessalonians. Maybe not the total loss, the total missing out of those who had died, but that there would be some partial loss, that if you had already died, that the resurrection wouldn't be as good as if you hadn't died at all. And Paul says, no, there are no second-class citizens with the grace of God. There are not tiers of haves and have-nots when it comes to belonging to him. And so he says, no, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we'll be caught up together with them. The picture is of all of God's children together. Not some halfway and others who get the real thing. No, Paul insists that there's no loss, there's no penalty. The only difference to be seen is one of time. If you die before Christ comes, or if you have not died when Christ comes, but time is not a problem for the eternal God. So there is no second-class citizenship. There are no people left behind in God's grace. That's the message of 1 Thessalonians 4. Now we could take that in a number of different directions. We could suggest, based on this, that there should be no second-class citizens in the church here and now. That is, sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking that the children are the future of the church, and that we need to gear our efforts towards them. And at its worst, when we think that way, we say, well, the old people are the yesterday of the church, and their time is past. We wouldn't consciously say that, but we stratify ourselves and suggest that some of us are more important than others. I think that runs contrary to what 1 Thessalonians is saying. 1 Thessalonians emphasizes, no, we're all in this together. It's all of us together. And we say, in the Heidelberg Catechism, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? And we say that the Son of God gathers, protects, and preserves one people for eternal life. And we say at the end of that, and of this community I am and always will be a living member. It's all of us, all the time, together. That's what the church is. But that's a digression. It's a different sermon for a different time, perhaps. What is Paul trying to accomplish with these words? He says, comfort each other, encourage each other. That's what verse 18 says. Therefore, comfort each other with these words. I'll quibble with the NIV just a little bit and say comfort is better than encourage. What are we after? We're after comfort. What is your only comfort in life and in death? These words are supposed to give us hope and comfort. Now, we are not in the same position as the Thessalonian Christians. The idea of the resurrection is not something we learned just a couple months ago. We have this long tradition of speaking words of hope and comfort as we mourn the death of a loved one. And perhaps we can't ever recover the freshness of Paul's words, like the Thessalonians who would have heard this the first time as they read this letter that Timothy had just brought. Sorry, no, the letter didn't come from Timothy to them. As they have this letter, they hear this the first time. We don't have that same first time. And there are times for us when these words probably sound too familiar to fully comfort us. Perhaps I'm the only one assuming this, but there are times when the sharpness of loss cuts too deep and the weight of loss weighs too heavily on us. There are times when if you say, well, but God will raise your loved one from the dead, that fast forwards too quickly past where we are right now. We are wired to recognize the injustice of death when it takes away someone that was precious to us. And telling us that it will all turn out okay in the end doesn't get at the trauma of right now. It is perhaps like me as the annoying parent telling my boys that some minor scrape or bruise is really fine. And when I say, you're going to be fine, they tell me, no, I'm not. And perhaps both of us are being stubborn at this point in time. I know that they're going to be fine, and they probably know that they're going to be fine too, but I'm not addressing the problem right now. Right now, I need a Band-Aid. Don't tell me I'm going to be fine. Help it to not hurt. And there is a danger of saying with the resurrection, you're going to be fine, when someone is saying, I have no idea what I should be feeling right now. I don't understand what's going on. So there's a danger, perhaps, of being too quick to comfort with these words and not acknowledging the pain and the trauma that death actually brings. And so I'm cautious when I'm in a pastoral care situation about going too quickly to the resurrection. Perhaps I remember too well Job's friends who were smart until they started talking, and I don't want to do that. But then we might wonder, when can you comfort each other with these words? When is the right time? When do you say, but Jesus died and was raised again, and I believe that Christians will be raised again as well? The right time is when those words can be heard. So not as the last hours trickle away, not in the middle of the trauma, not when the shock and the numbness are still too real, not when why is the only thing that we can verbalize. So maybe the right time is 2 Sundays after Easter, having just followed Jesus to the cross and seen the wonder of the empty tomb. Maybe then, as with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, we can insist that the resurrection is going to be just as real for us as it was for Jesus. But does that leave us with nothing to say in the moment, in the crisis? I don't think so. But it might remind us that there are times when you shouldn't try to say too much. But these words do have some value in the thick of things. I think of the second part of verse 13, where Paul says, we don't want you to be ignorant or to grieve like the rest of people who have no hope. I think that's crucial. Paul means to make a distinction between those pagans who think that death is the end, that death is one long, unending night to be slept through, and the Christians who have hope. That's the distinction that he means to make. But there's another distinction implied in it. There is a difference between how you grieve when you grieve without hope and when you have it. Paul does not say don't grieve, and we don't need to say that either. But he can say grieve like you have hope. What difference does that make? Well, think of the Psalms of Lament, perhaps. The Psalms of Lament in the Psalter, and usually they're toward the front half of the Psalter, are psalms where people will cry out to God and they will say things like, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I go about with sorrow in my heart? Every day, having sorrow in my heart. And the psalmist is raging against God at that moment. Not a happy camper, and not thinking that things are okay. But the psalmist is talking with God at that point. And that may be what it means to grieve as though you have hope. to be arguing with God in the middle of your circumstances, to be saying that this is not right and it needs to be fixed, to be saying, I can't keep going like this unless you are with me. When we grieve as though we have hope, we should be fully conscious of the pain and suffering that death brings. But we also know that that's not the last word. Perhaps think of grief as the middle of a dark and stormy night. In the darkness, you can't see. You can't do anything. Without hope, you rage at the darkness or you become paralyzed by it. But with hope, you can look for the dawn. This is perhaps what these words can do for us in the middle of things. Remind us that there is a dawn, there is hope. That may not be where we are right now, but that we can trust that that is where God will bring us sometime. And so 1 Thessalonians 4 is no less convinced than 1 Corinthians 15 was about the reality of the resurrection. It is no less certain that you can say something about this. 1 Thessalonians 4 is convinced that this is part of how we encourage each other, how we offer comfort. The resurrection of Jesus means something. It means there is hope. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, for those of us who need your comfort at this time, we pray that you would give us all of the things that will speak to our souls with words of peace. Help us to feel your presence, to know that you are near, and remind us even of these words, that you have promised that in Jesus Christ there are no second-class citizens, but that all of us have a place with you forever. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.